praying for me. I want to pick up where we left off on last week in our sermon series entitled RealityTV.God. But I don't want to preach within that series. I just want to piggyback on the thought I had on last week and the question that I ended with. Last week, we talked about Scientology and the reality television series that surrounds that. And we talked about and focused on cults and cultic activity and beliefs. And how do we identify what is a cult? Because the reality is you could be sitting in a cult right now. And if we don't know the signs of what a cult is and be able to define a cult, we don't know what to look for. Amen? Amen? Amen. Some of y'all got a little quiet. It's like, am I in a cult? I don't know. Yeah. And so we talk about the cult. And there are two major categories of cults. Number one, there is the non-Christian cult, meaning those that are outside of Christian, don't profess to be Christians or under the Christian banner. And then there are those that are Christian cults, which they identify themselves as Christians. And we talked about some of those groups, for instance, Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, or Church of Latter-day Saints. And they profess to be Christian, but yet what makes them cult is because of their non-orthodox belief in one or more essential doctrines of the Christian faith. Somewhere they have taken an essential, an absolutely necessary doctrine of the Christian faith, and they have distorted or polluted it. And that could be whether with their belief about God, or their belief about Jesus Christ. For instance, you talked about some of the cults that believe that Jesus was not God, but he was a great teacher, great prophet, great example, pointed the way to God. Well, that is not only a distortion, but it's a falsehood. And that is cultic teaching because now you have deviated. Because if you don't believe that Jesus is God, then you don't believe that God died for your sins. And so therefore you're still lost in your sins because you don't have a savior. And if you don't believe that man is inherently sinful, then you have no need of a savior. And so these tenets of faith, we call them orthodox, is because this is what was believed and practiced in the first century church. And not only that, this is straight from the word of God, not only historically, but biblically in its proper context. Now, that might sound like a whole lot of, you know, academic talk and all that kind of stuff. But let me just say this, and I'm going to move on to the sermon today. I don't want you to sit in Body of Christ Church and say that you are Christian and cannot define what Christian means. And the majority of Christians today, if you ask them, what makes you a Christian? Give me a definition of what Christianity is, we can't even come up with it. When we start talking about doctrine, many of us don't even understand what that word is. But we talked about doctrine last week. And doctrine is just basically a system of belief that you adhere to. It doesn't have to be Christian or even religious in its connotation whatsoever. And so even when people say, well, I don't believe in doctrine and all that stuff, if you say you don't believe in doctrine, then you just formed a doctrine. You have something that you say you don't believe that you believe. And that is your framework for believing that or coming to that conclusion. And so Christian doctrine is absolutely essential. And that's the reason why Jude wrote in his small letter that we need to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered for all. It's only one Christianity, one Christ, one major, maybe in different divisions, we look different, talk differently, and have slight non-essential differences. Now listen, just because one believes in sprinkling of baptism and the other believes in dunking in baptism does not mean that you're a cult because you don't dunk like we dunk. And then the other sign, because number one, water baptism does not save us in the first place. It is not essential for our salvation. All right? So we can argue about sprinkling, dunking, swallowing water in the church, in the creek, in the Jordan River. It doesn't make any difference. We can argue about the formula in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, or in Jesus' name. But the formula nor the water saves us. And baptism itself is not an essential for our salvation, doesn't deviate from who God is or Christ is. Does that make sense? Amen. Somebody. And so, and we talked about how to identify a cult and cult leaders, what they look like, what they sound like, cult communities, what they look like, sound like. And I asked the question, and I said this week I want to deal with that answer, and that is, what makes cults so attractive? What is the attraction to cult groups? And that's where I want to start today. So what makes cult groups so attractive to people? And I'm going to go right to the chase and answer it for you. When we really think about it, and this is my answer, this is my answer. Everybody say, this is his answer. I think what makes cult groups so attractive is because they all claim to have the secret. They have the mystery of what you've been looking for. Come to this group and listen to this guy because he and God is like this. And, ooh. And if you don't come to this, you're going to miss the secret. If you let this person lay hands on you because they've got the secret, and we got secret water from a secret place, that if you sprinkle this on you in your secret place, you're going to come out blessed. They've got the secret. They understand some mysteries in the scriptures that don't nobody else understand and nobody else has seen. And that's the reason why they preach this. They watch this, watch this, watch this. Because they're about to take you somewhere and it makes it seem mystical, like you would never find this for yourself, but because I'm so close to God, watch this, watch this, watch this, watch this. So I'm going to let you in on something that you would never know outside of me and outside of this church. Let me tell you something. There are churches all around the world that are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not just Calvin Redmond and Body of Christ Church. I do think the truth of the gospel is becoming more scarce, but by far, listen, the gospel was preached before I ever came and existed in this world. If I drop dead, the gospel of Jesus Christ will still be proclaimed. There's nothing that we have here that is a secret. Amen? But it's a secret. It makes it seem mysterious. Everybody wants to know the secret in life. Not just in the church and not just regarding spiritual matters. Everybody, I mean, when people, advertisers, they come on television and when they talk about weight loss, everybody's saying, we have the secret to weight loss. It's this little pill. It's this little formula. It's this, buy these DVDs and it's this, these types of exercise that if you do these things for this amount of time of day and if you eat these foods, we got the secret. Look at the evidence before and the after picture. You ever look at people's before pictures and they look like your after pictures? I feel like that all the time. Anyway. We got the secret to making money. We go to all these seminars and buy DVDs and the gurus are going to tell us how they now own 3 jet planes and they live in these mansions and they travel all over the world and they have yachts and they've got the secret. And we're like, ooh, I want to know the secret. I want to be wealthy. I want to be a successful businessman or woman. And then even when it comes to the church, there are churches that are claiming that they got the secret. They got the inside scoop. They've got the mystery to the secret of healing. If you want to be healed, ooh, come here. We've got the mystery. We've got the secret power. We communicate to God with a secret language. Hallelujah. Only God knows. I don't know. No one knows. Because it's a secret. People are writing books to the secret to marriage. No secret to how to have a successful marriage. Just love on each other, forgive each other, and have a great time. I'm going to say it again. Y'all want to write it down and throw $20 in a pulpit? Love on each other, forgive each other often, daily, and enjoy life. Have a doggone good time. Some of y'all just don't want to be happy in your marriage. That's all. It's like, Reb, don't even go there today because... And so they have all of these secrets of how to be blessed. We've all longed for the answer to the secret. But the ultimate question of what every category of people that are selling us on this idea that they have the secret, whether it's weight loss, whether it's hair growth, whether it's how to be slimmer and trimmer, grow more muscle mass, or how to be more successful, what it is, what they're really saying is this. What they're really saying is this. I got the secret to your happiness. Because what's the point of losing weight if you ain't going to be happy? Why do people say, well, I want to lose weight? Now, people are going to say, I just want to be healthy. That's a doggone lie. You know that. If I could keep eating Krispy Kreme donuts and fried chicken and everything else, and listen, and not gain any weight, that would make me happy in itself. So, listen, it's not so much, yes, I know you want to be healthy, but you want to be happy. The secret that they're selling us is with this whole thing about your relationship with God and why it's such a secret and you have these secret powers. And while we speak in these tongues that we don't know anything about and we fall out on the floor with our eyes rolling back in the head like a slot machine, it's because, listen, we want to get up off the floor and be happy when we go home. We have this quest for happiness. If I can just win the lottery, if I could be successful and have a successful career, or it could be charitable, if I could just give to this charity and give to this organization, it would make me happy. Is there anybody in here that wants to be happy?
9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. Are you clapping? Are you clapping? Okay, 16. I don't want to count you in if you weren't. We want to be happy. What is a successful marriage if it ain't a happy marriage? What is a successful Christian if he ain't a happy Christian? What's the point of being filthy rich if you ain't if you're not happy? What's the point of having health if you're not happy? What we're really saying is, I've got the secret to your happiness. In all of our lives, we've been chasing happiness down the happy road. I mean, think about it. Ever since we were little children, we always wanted to be happy. If I could just get this candy, I'd be happy. If I could have this bag of chips and this soda, I'd be happy. Every time my mother would go to Barlow's supermarket, we'd pull up front. Now, I'm the only child. People thought I was spoiled. Pull up front of the grocery store on Friday. She's about to do her regular weekly shopping. And she turned the engine off in that car, and she'd look back at me, and she'd say, now, I'm going to tell you now before we get in here. Don't ask me for nothing, because they had the OK toy section. Go to Sears, Montgomery Ward's, JC, and listen, you go in them stores, she's like, I'm going to tell you before we go in here now, don't ask me for nothing. And I said, well, can I at least just go over there and look in the toy section? You can go over there and look, don't be touching nothing, don't open nothing up, and don't break nothing. And you go over there, and what am I wishing? If I could just have this, I'd be happy. Y'all know little girls with baby dolls. If I could just get this baby doll, little baby doll make me alive. It was like she could just wet in my lap and just I could change her diapers and feed her the easy bake oven. Just if I could bake something like mama bake it, I'd be so happy. If I could get that bicycle and just jump over stuff and roller skates that I could adjust. Y'all remember the metal roller skates with metal wheels and it had a key that you could make it fit? Oh, some of y'all so young, you just got Similac on your breath, I can tell. If I could just get this for Christmas, if I could just get this for my birthday, I would be so happy. And here's the truth of the matter, most of us got most of that stuff. I just got to ask you a question, where's your happiness? And then we move from childhood to our teenage, adolescent years. Then if I could just get these clothes, if I could just get these shoes, if I could just get my driver's, like if I could get me a car, if I can just have these friends, or especially this boyfriend, or if I could have this girlfriend, I'd be happy. If I could just make these grades and go to this college or make the team and do well athletically, I would be happy. And what is the truth? The truth is,
you didn't get good grades. No, but I mean, the truth is, you got good grades, you got this little boyfriend and girlfriend. Next thing you know, y'all broke up. And Negro ain't no good, you know, you trashing them out. You got the shoes, you wore them out. What wasn't worn out was just thrown in the back of the closet. Birthdays came, Christmas rolled by. Still not happy. Then we become adults. If I could just get this degree, if I could just get this job, if I could just land this career, if I could just get this promotion, if I could just get find the right person and get married, if I could just find the right lawyer and get a divorce, if I could just have kids, if I could just get rid of one or two of them, if I could just lose weight, gain weight, grow hair, if I could get a nose job, a chin job, if I could have not only long hair but good hair, I'd be happy. Now your hair is dragging the ground with waves and you still ain't happy. Maybe it's like that song I grew up on, Rolling Stones, Mick Jagger, I'm used to sing. I can't get no satisfaction. Come on, church, join. I tried, and I tried, and I tried, and I tried. And the conclusion is I can't get no satisfaction. Leo Tolstoy, who's a famous Russian novelist that nobody here has ever heard of, he said it this way. He said, the only absolute knowledge attainable by man is that life is meaningless. That's the only thing we know for sure, he said. Maybe the King Solomon, he was accurate when he wrote, penned these words in Ecclesiastes 1 and 4 when he said, I've seen all the works that are done under the sun. I've made plenty of money. I'm the envy of the world. And indeed, all is vanity, he says, is a grasping for the wind. It's like trying to grasp the wind, trying to get a hold of air. The Authorized Version even takes it deeper, not just a grasping for the wind. The Authorized Version says it this way, it's vexation of spirit. It hits the heart. And the reason why they come up with the word spirit instead of wind, because the root Hebrew word of spirit and wind, they're synonymous, it's the same. But a better translation from the Hebrew to the English in this grasping for the wind would be feasting on a thing. That's what it really means, feasting. He said, I was feasting on a thing. What I was feeding off of was air. I was feeding off of wind. Out of all the things I've done, and he wrote line upon line, and he concluded with the same statement, Ecclesiastes 1:17, and I set my heart to know wisdom. In other words, how to make the best decisions in life, to know madness and between madness and folly. I perceived that in all of this, it was a grasping for the wind. It's like eating air. Ecclesiastes 2:11, he says, then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, all the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed it was all vanity, it was vain, it was futile, worthless, meaningless. It was a grasping for the wind, eating, feeding off of air. Ecclesiastes 2:17, therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity. It's a grasping after air and trying to feed off of it. Ecclesiastes 2:26, for God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight, but to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, and after all of his hard work, this is what the Lord does with his gain, that he may give it to him who is good before God. This is also vanity. It is a grasping for wind, for air, and trying to feed off of it. Ecclesiastes 4:4, again I saw, the king says, that for all the toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbors. In other words, he said, you're always going to have haters when you're doing good. But he said, it's vanity. It's just futile for people to hate on one another because they're doing, the other person's doing something good. He said, it's like grasping for the wind, eating air. Then Ecclesiastes 6 and 9, New Living Translation, he said it this way. Enjoy what you have rather than desiring for what you don't have. Just dreaming about nice things is meaningless. It's like chasing the wind. Just when you think you got a grip and a hold of it, it slips between your fingers. It's like sitting down with fine china, expensive and exquisite silverware. And when you reach down in your plate to put the fork to your mouth, you're only eating air. The process might feel good, but there's no substance to it. If we really want to know the secret, there is no secret. But I will tell you this. The key to our happiness is understanding that inside of all of us, the reason why we're not happy is because there is a hole in our souls. There's this indisputable, indispensable hole in our soul. You can't get rid of it. There's a hole, there's a space in our soul, and it is reserved, listen to me carefully, it is reserved for nothing and no one but God. He has created us that way. The truth is that we're engaged in these trivial pursuits of pleasure. And yet at the same token, after pursuing this pleasure here and pleasure there and these things in this world, our souls are constantly crying out, more, more, I gotta have more. We get one promotion, we're looking for the other one. Matter of fact, we've even spent the money in anticipation in advance before we even got the pay raise. We're on one vacation. You ever been on a cruise or on a vacation? And it's a 7-day cruise. And on the night of the 6th day, you realize you got to get off in the morning. You're like, oh man. I don't even want to go back to the real world. You go down, see the travel agent on board and start booking for the next cruise. It's nothing wrong with that. It's not sinful. But have you ever noticed that one new car only leads to desire for another car? One house only leads to desire for another new house with larger square footage, and one new boo only leads you to another boo? The truth is, we're designed for more than this trivial pursuit of pleasure. We try to put everything to fill this space but God. Yeah, we've got religion, but do you really have God? You've got spirituality. You might even have spiritual disciplines, but do you have God? We think that the goals of our accomplishments and our achievements, they're going to fill this empty hole in our soul. Money, status, pleasure, material goods, vain philosophy, metaphysics, new age thoughts, spiritual pursuits, spiritual rigors. It's going to satisfy this hole in our souls. But that's all they do, is they just make us hungrier and hungrier and even more thirsty. It's like I was talking to our son last night, and was saying to him, we got into this conversation, and I say, what God does with things and with pleasures of this life, it's like putting a trail of breadcrumbs before a bird. And so he gives you this vacation, he gives you this job, and he gives you this career, and he gives you this family life, and he gives you this church experience, and then he blesses you with physical healing, and then he blesses you with this. And each one of those designed to lead you to him for ultimate satisfaction. And he already knows none of these things in themselves will ever satisfy that hole in your soul. But each one of them, they point to him. Listen to this carefully. Even things that we don't consider that belong to God, but even addictions, sexual addictions, or even sexual appetites in general used in the proper manner, drug addictions. I mean, why do people start off with drugs or alcohol in the first place?
I mean, even if you're not addicted to weed, but, you know, because people don't consider weed a drug, but I never did. But anyway, we'll go there another time when the kid's not in the room. But then you have to ask why. When people ask me oftentimes, can I be a Christian and do this? I said, let's just stop for a minute and ask, why do you want to do it? Whether it's good or bad. Why do you want to do it? Because if you say, well, I smoke weed because it makes me happy, then I have to ask the question, well, why are you sad? Because if we don't deal with why you're not happy, then that's all weed is going to lead to is either more weed or it's going to lead to something stronger. Spiritual addictions are the same thing. Because if you come to church to get a spiritual high, then next Sunday when you come back, you got to get higher. If you ran one lap last Sunday, you got to run 3 laps this Sunday in order to take your high to the next level. Eventually, you're going to have to just be slain in the spirit. Something is going to have to happen in your experience, and not making light of experiences, because for the most part, I think our experiences may be genuine. But I want you to recognize what the writer, the same writer, King Solomon, wrote in Ecclesiastes 4 and 11. He said, he has placed eternity in our hearts. God has placed eternity in our hearts. In that abyss, that dark, deep hole in our soul, there is eternity. That's the reason why nothing in this temporal, terrestrial world will ever totally satisfy us. It will never totally satisfy. Why? Because eternity keeps us yearning for more that is out of this world. Nothing in this world can truly bring long-lasting satisfaction. C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite writers, in his book entitled Mere Christianity, I highly encourage everybody to read this book, every Christian to read it. And he says it this way. He says, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If nothing in this world will satisfy me, that's evident that I wasn't made for this world. I was made for another world. It's accredited to Blaise Pascal, who is the French mathematician as well as philosopher as well as theologian. And it's accredited to Blaise Pascal of talking about this dark hole in the soul, and he describes it in this manner, and I quote, there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every person, and it can never be filled by any created thing. It can only be filled by God, made known through Jesus Christ. But Pascal, he goes on further to say, and I quote, what else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim but that there was once in man a true happiness of which all that now remains in the empty print and trace? He tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there the help he cannot find in those things that are, though none can help. Since this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, he says, by God himself. Not spiritual experiences, things, or pleasures of this world. That's the reason why the psalmist could declare in Psalm 25, when he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. In heaven, you. On earth, you. You are all that I long for, God. You are all that I desire. That's why nothing will totally satisfy us. St. Augustine, who is Bishop of Hippo, who is quoted quite often, and I feel like in my writing, in my book writing and preparation, that I feel need to talk about this. Katina and I, when we were flying a few weeks ago, and I said, you know, it's a shame that a lot of our history is not only not in Scripture, not mentioned in Scripture, but even in church history, because we hear Augustine quoted by so many and theologians, but few of us know that he was black. was one of the first bishops in northern Africa, the Christian church. But Augustine, he said it this way in his work entitled Confessions. You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. That's where all this wrestling and warring takes place. But listen to the various psalmists and their writing and their expressions of their inner longing for God, this for God and for God alone to fill that hole, that abyss in their souls. The psalmist in Psalms 42:2 says, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? When can I come into your presence? I long to be with you. The psalmist in Psalm 63:1 said, oh God, you are my God. Listen how personal that is. Early, listen to the priority, will I seek you? My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. There's nothing here that would ever quench or satisfy this thirst. Then in the English Standard Version, in Psalms 119:81, the psalmist expresses again this need and desire for God. He says, my soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. What gives me hope today, since I can't physically be in your presence, is I cling to your word. I cling to your love notes. I cling to the scriptures. The world is in turmoil. And the human soul is depraved, but it's not only depraved. It's empty. Filled with everything that does not satisfy for long. And yet God has intentionally set this meter. I like to look at it as a gauge inside of our souls. That no matter how much earthly pleasure and experiences of this world that we place inside of that soul for our happiness, it always registers empty and it never, ever, ever gives fulfillment in life, as all it does is creates a stronger desire for God. Maybe it's because God has done something that he had prophesied more than 2,500 years ago. Through the prophet Amos, in Amos chapter 8 and verse 11, he said this, behold, the days are coming, said the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. It's not a famine of bread. It's not a famine thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. It's not a famine, a shortage of cars and houses and status. No. He says, I'm going to send a famine of the word of God. The thing that they want the most of me, that they need the most, it will be scarcely found. And that's where we are today. Starving, thirsty people with hungry souls. But there's very few wells of living water that is provided even in our churches and our spiritual institutions. What we keep selling people on is ideas about God, but not God himself. You see, because actually we were created by God to know him. Not only to know him, but to long for him, to hunger and thirst for him. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 26, listen to the word of God. And he has made, God has made from one blood every nation. That right there ought to stamp out all racism, prejudice, and bigotry. We all came from the same blood in the blood of Adam. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. God has. And has determined their pre-appointed times, when they will come and exist in this world. Not only that, the boundaries of their dwellings or habitation, listen, where they will live in this world, so that they should, listen to this, seek the Lord. The reason why he's created me, you, ethnicities, people group, and placed them strategically in certain times and certain places is that we might seek the Lord in hope that we might grope for him. Yearn for him and find him. That's the hope we have. Though he is, listen to this, not far from each one of us. In him we live, we move, and we have our being. Let me just pause there for a second. We have to ask the question that's been asked so many times. If God knew Adam and Eve were going to sin, why did he create them in the first place? Why didn't he just make them to not have the ability and incapable of sinning? He could have very easily done that. You just wire them where they will always love and obey God. But do you understand that love is always a choice? And if you can't choose to love, then it's genuinely not love. God is love. That's what the scripture said. But God demonstrates his love by acting out of his will, choosing out of his own volition to love the most unlovable. He does that out of choice, his own free will. What God wants from us is not to program us or to give us laws that will make us love him. What God wants to give us is this insatiable desire that we might long for him, grope for him, and in that longing and groping to know him, we find him, and he says that the reality is we were right there. He was right there all the time. It's just that in the process, mentally and soulishly, of coming to him, we had to make a bunch of other decisions along the way of what and who we would cherish the most. And he says, when you finally get to that place where you love me more than anything and anybody else, then you realize, hello, I was right there all the time. He says, but I want you to want me. I've been doing things ever since you came into this world, even before, leaving breadcrumbs so that you would want me out of your own desire, that you would love me. It's not a forced love. How many of y'all ever been on a blind date? Oh, y'all want to raise your hand now? All your little computer daters in here, ain't nothing wrong with it. This is where we are right now. Where somebody sets you up, girl, I want to hook you up with my cousin. He fine if he with my cousin. On my mama and daddy's side, I go out with him myself. And then when you finally meet the person, I'm not so much talking about physical appearance, but you sit down, you start talking over, then you realize, oh, she ain't all. Ain't going to be able to deal with this right here. Gosh, Lord, no. He already talking about we're going to split the bill. No, this ain't going to work. This not going to, Somebody set you up, and you got to sort of like force yourself to make it through that evening. It's like, all right, after dinner, the plans where we're going to go to the movies. Right, and then like midway through the dinner, it's like you start talking about the movie. It's like, oh, this is gonna be a good flick. My friend told me this is a great movie. I can't wait to see it with you. It's like all of a sudden you ain't feeling good. It's like, oh, I think I better go home. What you're really saying is, I ain't gonna be able to make it through this night with you sitting in front of me because I don't feel you. I'm not feeling you. There's, I can tell there's nothing there where I desire you. God wants it to be like second or third grade. How many of y'all had a second or third grade love crush? Okay, fifth, sixth, seventh, 42, 45. Ain't nobody raised their hand. How many of y'all have experienced love? You saw somebody that you were attracted to in whatever the ways might have been. It's like that, if I can say that second, third grade, fourth grade puppy love. And you just can't, like, you look across the classroom at Big Head Earl. You told all your girlfriend, I don't like him. I don't like him. He ugly. But you just can't wait, boy. You're going to get to the cafeteria before anybody get there and get a seat. Somebody try to sit in that seat. I'm going to sit right. Somebody already sitting there. Earl on the school bus going on the field trip. And the boy want to sit there. Well, who's sitting there? The teacher. You know it ain't the teacher. It's Sequita. And it's like, oh, man, you just like, even when you go home, you just staring at the ceiling. Listen, in this desire, it is created where this person wants that person. You hope they want you in return. It's just second, third grade. I know it's puppy love, right? But it's just something placed inside of you that you want to love them. At nap time, you want to lay on the mat next to them. You want to share milk and cookies in the kindergarten. I had a teacher one time kept saying, I said, you say kindergarten one more time, you're going to get fired. This is kindergarten, all right? And Kenny ain't got no garden. If it is, it ain't up here, okay? But y'all got what I'm saying? What is it like to forcibly have to live your life with someone that you are supposed to voluntarily love, but from day one you never loved them? There was nothing, there was no connection. That's, people always talk about today, chemistry. Chemistry. You all know what chemistry is. Chemistry. But we talk about chemistry because there's something there. You can't explain it. But God puts it inside of you. Where two people connect. And out of your own will and volition, you have desires for each other and you love each other. And then you say, just had a wonderful married couple. I wait till they both come back here because he's out of town. They got married and had the opportunity and privilege to marry them, do the ceremony last week. And when you talk to people that say, we want to marry each other because we came to the conclusion that we don't want to live our lives apart from each other. You know that this is something God is putting together. Well, God wants the same thing from us. He doesn't want you to live with him out of law and duty. You can't love out of law and duty. I'm going to make you love me. Obey these commandments. And if you don't, I'm going to strike you down. No, that's not love. That's duty. That's responsibility. God says, I want to create a desire inside of you that you would grope for me, you would long for me, and then one day your eyes will open and the man of your dreams, Jesus Christ, is standing right there, but he's been there the whole time. You just didn't know him. Some of y'all dating somebody right now or maybe married to somebody that was in your class, grew up in your neighborhood or worked in the same job. You never really paid them any attention. They were there all the time. And then all of a sudden something happened. God has filled the human heart with longing. But you really don't know what you're longing for until you really have tasted of God. That's the weird thing about it. You don't know what you're really longing. You don't really know what you have missed until you find him. That's the reason why the psalmist said in Psalms 34 and 8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How many know that he's good? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Jesus is the only one that can truly satisfy our thirst and only one who can truly satisfy our hunger. And he's made this promise recorded in John chapter 6 and verse 35. And he said to them, I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. If you come to me and believe in me, you shall never hunger and you shall never thirst. That never is a strong word. If you come to me and believe in me, you shall never hunger, you shall never thirst. In other words, you will always be satisfied. Now, church, before you start clapping, I hate to cut your applause off. Wasn't about to happen anyway. It makes me, as a pastor, but also as a person,
when I read this last night, think then, why is it, Lord, we have so many people that profess and may genuinely be Christian, born again, who are still hungry and thirsty and not satisfied? Because you said you are the bread of life and the well of living water. And if we come to you and believe in you, we will never hunger and thirst. But yet, there are even times in my own life where I have to check myself and ask, why am I not satisfied in this place in life where I am? Why is it I'm, when I say looking for something beyond God? Why? Maybe I can give you, if you want to jot this down, it might be worthy to jot down three things that I thought about God has placed in my spirit through his word that may be the reason why we're sometimes not satisfied as Christians, even knowing Jesus as bread and water. Number one, maybe because there are those who want to know God and want to come to Jesus, but on their own terms. Tap your neighbor and say, on your own terms. So I'm a Christian, but I really want to come to Jesus. I want to know him on my own terms. Because let's be honest, many, if not most people profess to be Christians. They look at God as a means to an end, not the means and the end in itself. God is only a means to an end. In other words, I need God for something else. Here's what I want. Here is God. Here I am over here. God, make this a reality for me. So you are the means. You are the one who will make this happen in my life and give me happiness by giving me this. Instead of, if God is the means and the end, then there's nothing on the other side over here that will ever make me happy. And I'm satisfied totally in God and God alone. Whatever he might throw my way along the way, listen, to God be the glory. But I can say that it stops here. With God and God alone in my satisfaction. So we want God on our own terms. I have these expectations. As here's what God is supposed to do for me. And if God can do this. Because y'all know we can get some kind of teed off with God when he doesn't work when we say that we think he should work and how we think that he should carry it out. I wish I had at least one honest witness in here today. But in John 7:37, Jesus said, listen what Jesus says, if a man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Now, this is the key. You got to get it. The reason why we're thirsty, because we have to ask ourselves the question is, have you come to him as the scripture said? Or have you come to him out of our own script? Have we come to him as the scriptures has depicted him as being Lord over our lives? Or do we have our own agenda? Our agenda is not designed to not only replace the scriptures, but to coincide, to go alongside and become equal with the scriptures. And Jesus says, if you believe in me, as the scripture says, out of your innermost being, some translations say, out of your belly will flow rivers of living water. The Greek innermost being, koilos. It simply means a whole or empty space. That whole or empty space that is in your soul, God says, I will fill it up with living water and it will become a wellspring of joy and peace and happiness and security and purpose. Jesus is describing that empty place in a man, a woman's heart. Not a physical belly or physical heart, but the soul that he will fill with his spirit and fill with his word of truth. But you got to come to him on his own terms. The second thing might be, and the reason why We may be genuinely Christian, but we are still not satisfied. It's maybe because we've settled with the things of God, and that we have stopped with knowing God himself. We're satisfied with the things of God, the blessings of God. We're satisfied with working for the Lord, but we're satisfied with the scripture we know. Some folk are satisfied. They've been given 10% of their income for the last 30 years, and they will brag about just how faithful they are in their giving. You're satisfied. You've been given 10% for 10 years, for 30 years. You're satisfied. I work in this area. I've been working in this ministry. You're satisfied with where you are in your prayer life. That's just where you are. You're just satisfied in your relationship with God, meaning you are not making any effort or advancement to know him in a deeper way. C.S. Lewis said it this way: if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are far too easily pleased. End of quote. We're far too easily pleased. We have settled. Somebody say settled. Well, I come to church every Sunday. I ain't like these other folk that just come on the holidays. And I was here every Sunday throughout the summer. Everybody else at the beach and everything else. Don't be so quick to judge folk. Don't be so quick to praise yourself and pat yourself on the back. Because you might just be in the routine of coming to church and ain't got nothing else to do and don't nobody else like you anyway, so... just ingrained in you to come to church. But the question is, where's your love for God when you come to church? Where's your love and passion for God when you read the Bible? Where's your desire for God when you're going through difficult times? The psalmist said in Psalms 107 and verse 9, For he, God, satisfies the longing soul. He satisfies, listen, the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. He satisfies and he fills. He satisfies and he fills. Say that with me. He satisfies and he fills. He satisfies, but yet he fills. That there's no longer empty space. But if you settle, it's so easy to settle. For where you are in your spiritual journey and become complacent, which we all do. Hey, listen to me carefully now. Listen to the reverend. Sometimes I find myself more focused on the ministry of the Lord, the preaching of the Lord to the people of the Lord, that I have not spent that time with God for Calvin. Can't just be, I want to make sure I'm on point with the word of God when I proclaim his goodness. I need to proclaim his goodness on point with a heart that is in the right place for him. Amen. Thirdly, maybe there are those here that are stuck spiritually in your comfort zone. And you don't desire that hunger and thirst for God. It's not your deepest desire. You got to understand, first of all, is that's natural. Don't consider yourself, hey, I'm necessarily in a backslidden condition. The bottom line is, it's just natural. Paul described that in Romans chapter 7. Oh, wretched man I am. Who shall deliver me from this body of sin? I'm struggling. I've got a war going on the inside with the new man and the old man. If you just be honest, you got to admit that either you are engaged in the battle, this war within, or you've already given up. But we're all engaged in the battle because we're in the fight. But listen, the Apostle Peter, he challenges readers not to become complacent or be satisfied where they are spiritually in their spiritual status quo. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. Peter said it like this. You've read it many times, but I want you to hear it from this perspective. Like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk. Four words. Like newborn babes, like infants coming out of the mother's womb, crave, listen to this,
four words. Crave pure spiritual milk. Can you say those four words with me? Crave pure spiritual milk. One more time. Crave pure spiritual milk. Say it one more time so it can be a cult. I'm just joking. I'm just joking. That first word is strong. The preference and foundation is, and presupposition is like a newborn babe. Crave pure spiritual milk. I know some of y'all have been far removed over the years from having an infant in the house. Moi, not so much. But how many remember the yells, yelps, and screams of a hungry baby, an infant? Now, they always give you a warning. It's always a little warning. Y'all remember that right there? That's when you know, okay, I need it, whatever I'm doing. Or if it's in the middle of the night, especially if you're a nursing mother, or you got to go down and get the bottles ready and start pouring some formula, whatever it is. You start hearing that, and it's like, oh, God. Then they kind of take it to the next level. And the next thing you know, man, it done woke up the neighborhood. It was like, they're bending backwards and taking the vertebrae in a direction they're not supposed to go and just, Jesus. And it just screaming and yelling, turning colors in the face and just, oh, gosh. And you trying to hurry up and you trying to put something in your mouth. And then you just find something. And it's like a water bottle. Well, maybe the baby is like having some stomach issues. And the pediatrician says, well, look, you can't give him any milk right now. Just, you know, that really messes his stomach up. So just put some water in a bottle so he don't dehydrate. And that baby is craving for that pure milk. And you, and then you take that, and they're just so hungry. And you put that bottle in the mouth like, oh, that's what they're really saying, but I can't really say it. Then you're like, well, let me give you some Pedialyte, some Gatorade light. They want that pure milk. And nothing else will satisfy. And they're craving it. And I got to ask you a question. I want you to be honest with yourself. This is just between you and God. When was the last time you craved that pure spiritual milk to the point you just fell out crying when you couldn't get it or get to it? Or is it like, man, I done worked hard all week, man. I ain't going to church today. As a matter of fact, I missed last Sunday. I got a wedding next week, and I got a graduation the week after, and then it's going to be Labor Day. The kids going back to school. I got to make preparation for that. Okay, so you're not making it on Sunday to get the milk, pure milk. So what about your own Bible study? Reminds me of the story of a little girl. She had seen this book sitting on her mommy's coffee table for so long. She said, Mommy, what book is this? She said, that's God's Word. She said, well, why don't you give it back to him since we don't read it? When was the last time you craved, fell out, screamed for, yearned, groped for the Word of God, for God, the presence of God, quiet time with God, crave, yearns to serve God? The spiritual milk that when you take it in, that you might grow up in your salvation. I think the number one problems that we have in the church today and in Christendom today is immature, grown tail Christians. who think that they're spiritually minded, but are not. And he's speaking to believers. He said, now since you have tasted of the Lord, you know that he's good. So what happened? Why are you not craving? Maybe it's because we're so filled with other junk. When I was coming along, back then, folks didn't take you to the doctor all the time like they do now. I mean, even though my dad worked and had, we had a health care plan, my mom and dad wouldn't put me in no car and take me to no doctor. Every time you get sick and you cough, throw up, whatever it might be, you throw up, just, all right, just clean you up, get back there in the bed. You start feeling sick, you better not throw up on my floors, all right? Just, well, we're going to wait this out a few days. Am I right about it? Say, oh, my mama's the only one. Yeah, we're going to wait this out. We ain't going to go to no doctor. Every time you start running the fever, you got a fever. All right, it's 102. We're just going to cool you down. Get a baby some medicine. Put a cold cloth on the head. Just put in some alcohol. If it don't cool her down, it'll clean her up. It'll be all right. But when I would complain about a stomach ache, because back then a lot of kids had intestinal or stomach worms. And so, you know, kids, we out eating a bunch of candy, go to the corner store and buy penny candy, little bags of it. You sit down just eating candy all day long. Mary Jane, squirrels, all that kind of stuff. Little dots on the paper, you know what I'm talking about? Little candy necklace, you know, your neck done turn all shades of colors, sweating. We done took the little wax juice, you know, bite the top off of it, and now we're chewing on the juice, bubs, daddy, potato chips, you name it, you know. So we eat and drink and all this other kind of stuff. You come in, man, you got a stomach ache. My mother like, all right, go in there and get me a teaspoon. She get the turpentine and sugar. And she would take some sugar and put it on a teaspoon or a tablespoon. And then take a few drops of that turpentine. I don't know if it was internal or external. I think it was the same stuff my dad used to clean his paintbrushes out with. If it's good for the paint, it's good for his stomach. All right, put it on there. And so she would say, all right, eat this up. Oh, it was horrible, even with sugar. Or castor oil, or, you know, it didn't make any difference. Cod liver oil, they give you that too. So, but my mother would make sure I ain't had them worms. Man, you take that stuff and knock it down, I'm telling you. Because this is what she was saying. The reason why you don't have an appetite for good food and you're sick is because you've been eating so much junk. And you're never going to have an appetite for the good food. I cooked all this chicken, macaroni and cheese, and collard greens. You ain't going to have an appetite for this because you're full of junk. And what I got to do, give you some castor oil, some turpentine, get the junk out of you, get the junk out of you before you can get the good stuff back in. Some of us are so full of junk. We just did a spiritual cleansing. Just come to the Lord and say, Lord, I repent. I give you me. Cleanse me. Make me whole. But fill me with your presence. One last verse, I promise. Psalm 16 and 11. I pray that you take comfort in these words. For God, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. And in your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Listen to it again. In your presence is fullness of joy. And in your in your right hand, there are pleasures forever or forevermore. Fullness and forever. Fullness, listen to that, and forever. Fullness, joy. Absolutely full. Listen, it is not only absolutely full, but it's absolutely eternal. Let me say this. You can't get any fuller than full, and you can't get any more eternal than eternal. You can't get any fuller than full, and nothing is more lasting than that which is eternal. And so God says, if you trust in Jesus, I know it ain't going to be an everyday thing where we're going to feel this way. But if you want to get on the right track and have that fullness of joy, because I don't know if it ever occurred to you that God wants you to be happy. He wants you to be joyful. God wants you, listen to this, to have peace. Somebody started writing books a few years ago that and start making statements like God is not concerned about your happiness, but your holiness. Listen, happiness and holiness are synonymous. The fruit of holiness is happiness. The reason why you're not happy is because you're not holy. It's not one or the other. As if happiness is a sin. We have a joyous God, and where we find our greatest joy is taking joy in this joyous God. And when we have that, it doesn't make any difference what might come in life. We've got security in Christ. I'm reminded in closing of the words of the great hymn writer Horatio Spafford, who said, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well, church, I said it is well with my soul." Somebody needs to hear this today. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let his blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. You can cry out with security, it is well with my soul. Here's the reason why. Because I found the secret that God never intended to be a secret. That Jesus Christ is that bread of life and that well of living water. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, thank you, Lord, for this soul craving. Thank you, O Father, for placing eternity in our heart. Thank you, O Father, for the emptiness so that we might have a desire to be full. But thank you for, Lord, you are the filling. You are our fullness. God, I pray today, O Lord, if there's anyone here that may not know Christ, they understand this is the first place, this is where we start with accepting the gift that you've extended to us, who is Jesus Christ, as your word calls him, this indescribable gift. God, I thank you today, O Lord, for Christ is our life. He is our hope. He is our Savior. And help us to realize, Lord, no matter what our accomplishments, no matter what our merits, none of our works would ever save us. Our sin condition is so deep. It is so devastating that you've called it death. And there's nothing that dead men and women, boys and girls can do for themselves. So God, we trust in you. You said we're saved by grace through faith. And that not of ourselves, but it is your work on our behalf. Lord, for somehow or another, we feel like we just have to participate. So, Lord, help us to realize, oh, Father, that we're not working for our salvation, oh, Father, but we're working out our salvation because our salvation has already been placed inside of those today who would trust Christ as their Lord and Savior. So help us, oh, Father, to work it out, to make it known to the rest of the world. But help us to realize, oh, Father, we'll never work it in because it's a gift. Because our salvation, O Father, is not a substance, but it is a person. You are the Lord of our salvation. And, O God, I thank you today, O Father, for those that may be making that decision in their hearts, what you've already decided in eternity past. I pray, O Lord, for all of us, O Father, in this place today that have accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior. And I pray today, O Lord, today, Father, that we would leave this place a new creation in Christ, a mighty burning passion for you, O Lord. Lord, give us a passion for people, the same people you sent your son to the cross to die for. And God, so often in a church like this and the preacher that I am, Lord, trying to preach biblical clarity in the midst of so much falsehood, help us not to forget that you are a supernatural, miracle-working, divine healing God. And Lord, you still heal the sick. Oh, Lord, Father, you still bring calm to minds. Oh, Father, you still forgive, oh, Lord, our sins. Oh, Father, you still are a deliverer to deliver us from addictions and from habits. Oh, God, you still are a way maker out of no way. Jesus Christ is still the great physician, oh, God, that heals mind, body, and soul. And, oh, Father, we pray today for anybody that might be sick physically, oh, God. The doctors might have given up, but we realize you have the last say. And, Lord, you will either heal us on this side or the other side, but we will be healed. And we claim and declare that healing today. Your will be done. Your kingdom come and give us the grace to accept it, the strength to bear whatever it might be, oh, Father. Lord, the wisdom to go through it. God, you are still, oh, Lord, a preserver of marriages and relationships. You are still, oh, Father, in the midst of family, oh, Father, to bring us closer together. You are still the God, oh, Father. Still the God that can raise the dead. And if you can do that, you can do anything. Lord, help us to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Come on, let's praise God today.